Have you ever grown impatient with God's plan? Have you ever thought that you could improve upon God's plan? Quite frequently, it happens right after spiritual victories that we have temptations to think, because of the spiritual victory, we could improve upon God's plan, or that we could somehow add to God's plan to make it even better. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 16, because that's what we're going to see here in this chapter. And this isn't the first time we've seen this. This is actually the second time in Abram's life where they've had a spiritual victory followed up by trying to improve upon God's plan. Back in chapter 12, God told Abram, get up and go to a land I'll show you. And Abram, in faith, got up and went. Amazing. Then, of course, a famine rises in the land, and he heads to Egypt, which wasn't God's plan. And he tells everybody in Egypt that Sarai, his wife, is actually, he says he's her sister, she's her his sister, and it just goes, all falls apart from there. Now, what we've had in chapter 15 is this remarkable covenant God makes with Abram. He believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness, and there's this covenant where God walks between the pieces alone, making this covenant, unconditional covenant with Abram. And now we come to chapter 16, and Abram and his wife think maybe we can improve upon God's plan. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Genesis 16, verses 1 through 16 this morning. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Please have a seat. A number of years ago, I heard a sermon from one of the great preachers of the 20th century, Haddon Robinson. And the title of his message, which was on Mary and Martha, and how one was serving and the other one complained and so on, he called the title of the sermon, "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. Clever title. And I think that's what's at work here in verses 1 through 6. They've now been in the land for 10 years, and Abram and Sarah have heard twice now this word from God. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, "To your offspring I will give this land." That means you're going to have offspring. "I'm going to make of you a great nation." Chapter 12, verse 2. No children are on the horizon here. Chapter 15, there was this also a renewal of that. This Eliezer will not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven, number the stars if you can. So shall your offspring be. Clear revelation from God that they're going to, but notice how chapter 16 begins. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." 10 years, nothing. The facts keep hammering this couple. No children. It says there in verse 1, she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Personal servant of Sarai. And it's emphasized that she's Egyptian. Where would she have gotten her? Well, she got her back in chapter 12 when they went to Egypt in disobedience to God, and the whole pretend that Sarah is my sister thing happens. And in chapter 12, verse 16, we read, "For the sake of Sarai, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels." I think Hagar was one of the female servants that got added into the group that was part of this thing, and she became Sarai's personal servant. We should be careful. Lies sometimes lead to blessings that lead to curses. Sarai never addresses Hagar directly or calls her by name here, suggesting that she has a bit of a feeling of disdain and superiority over Hagar. And now in verse 2, we've got a plan. We can improve upon God. We can come up with something that maybe even God can bless as part of the whole thing. We can do this, right? Take matters into our own hands. Verse 2, "Behold now," it's the word "please." Hagar says it twice here. "Please," notice first she's does a little bit of God blaming, right? Whenever we're impatient with the results, what do we first thing, one of the first things we do? It must be God's fault. "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." She's begging Abram for something. She has one thought on her mind. "I must have a baby." And whenever you get a singular thought that isn't God, that thought becomes your God. And that's what happens to Sarai. She has a singular thought, "I must have a baby." And it's the only thing she can think about, and it becomes her God. Notice what she says in verse 2, "It may be that I shall obtain children by her." The word "it may be" is one word in Hebrew. It says perhaps. Ulai is the Hebrew word. Perhaps. The certain promises of God in chapters 12 and 15 are being exchanged for a perhaps. And it says in verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You know, some of the saddest sentences in the Bible are very to the point, aren't they? She took of its fruit and ate. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. There they crucified him. Very to the point. This is one of those, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The word hear or listen nearly always means, in this kind of context, hear with the intention of obeying. For example, in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. The great Shema, hear, O Israel. That is a statement of listening with the intention of obedience. And Abram listened with the intention of following through with the voice of Sarai. You know, listening to the voice, the wrong voice, leads to big problems, doesn't it? Abram had already heard the word of the Lord twice in chapter 15, and now instead of heeding that clear word, he listens to the perhaps of his wife. Think of what everyone in the world today would do if we were placed in that tent with Abram and Sarah as they're discussing this, just before Abram heads off to meet Hagar. You know, of course, the end of the story here is that Hagar has a son who becomes the head of the whole Arab world. Along with later, Abram has a son whose name is Isaac, who's the head of the whole Jewish world. And for 4,000 years, those worlds have been in collision and conflict. And I think literally everyone in the world would be saying at this point, if we were in the tent with Abram and Sarai, no! Right? Why do we think that we've got a better plan than God? Why do we think that we can come up with a plan that we can get God to approve? Why do we think that we can say, I know, God, what you've said before, but so, verse 3 is a very formal and complicated sentence. The reason it's formal and complicated is to highlight the formal rejection by Abram and Sarah of God's plan. Notice how it says it. I'm going to freely translate it here. Sarai, the wife of Abram, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to him as a wife. The scripture is clear. Abram did not take Hagar as a wife. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar as a wife to her husband. How whacked out is that? That's crazy. Desperation makes people do crazy things. She has one thought in her mind, and it's become her God. I must have a baby. Sarah is clearly not about God's kingdom here. She's building her own kingdom, and it will turn out horribly. And you know, no matter how bad things are, we can always do stuff that will make it worse. And that's what happens here. That's what Sarai has done. And Abram, very much like Adam in the Garden of Eden, seemingly, unquestioningly follows his wife's kingdom building. Do you remember what happened in the garden? Adam is right there with Eve as Eve has this conversation with the serpent. He does not participate in the conversation, and she sees that the fruit's good and blah, 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 and she eats it, and she gives some to her husband, and what does he do? He eats it. Sarai says, hey, go into my servant, and maybe I'll obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Then verse 4, the stark facts. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. The text seems to suggest that Abram's intimacy with Hagar was a one-time event. Imagine the emotions after what appears to be one encounter and conception versus years of childlessness. So now it's Hagar's turn to kingdom build. She imagines in her head now that she will usurp her mistress and begins to behave towards Sarai in that fashion. Do you see it there? When she saw she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. She's likely making a big show of her pregnancy. You know, they're in the tent, and she's like, oh, excuse me. I just have to get past you, right? Doing all these little subtle things that sometimes people do to one another without any really verbally saying it, that just try to put the knife right in there, you know. And she's thinking, hey, now that I'm having a baby and Sarai's not, I think we might get this pecking order flipped here. So it's no surprise that Sarai is angry. But here's what's amazing. Sarai is angry not at herself for her plan succeeding. What is it? What does the text say? Verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. All of her wrath is poured out on her husband, which, by the way, a big reason why many of us get married is to blame somebody when something goes wrong, right? Something's gone wrong now here, and so what do I turn? Who's the problem? You. You're the guy that's the problem. Abraham has to go, what? And notice what she says. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord, bringing in God now, you know. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram's got to be like, man, can I just watch a little Monday night football? From Abram's side, he feels like he was only doing what he thought Sarai had wanted. From Sarai's side, it's all gone wrong. And she blames Abram for not putting a stop to her own rotten plan. It's almost like she's saying, you should have known that this was going to go bad and stopped it. You know? And it's always true, isn't it, in husband-wife relationships where that kind of thing happens. You go, man, I'm not God. Little tiny application there. Your spouse isn't God, right? Yeah. Not only is there a mess with the adding of the third party of Hagar into the mix, not only is there the mess of a child coming into the world, but now there is a huge rift between the couple, Abram and Sarai. Now, if Hagar had calculated that a child would cause Abram to switch his loyalty from Sarai to her, she calculated wrongly. Look at verse 6. Abram says to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. However, I think Abram is hoping for a better outcome here because that phrase, do to her as you please, can be literally translated, do to her the good that is in your eyes. And so I think he's got this kind of vague hope. You know, I hope this works out. He's been way too passive, but he's just like, I hope it can all kind of work out, but she's in your power. Do to her the good that's in your eyes. But it does not work out that way. Sarai treats Hagar harshly. and so harshly that Hagar flees from her. A couple of applications that I think we can draw here. After victories come the hardest temptations. Abram had met with a great spiritual victory in chapter 15, and immediately follows this deep temptation that he does not pass the test. And that's often true, especially about kingdom building. After we have a spiritual victory, it's easy for us to think, oh, it's me and God, we're building kingdom together. And then the tempter comes in and our own flesh starts to work and we start to think, oh, kingdom, God's kingdom, 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 my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. You see how it just kind of glums right in there, just easily, seamlessly transitions. And we need to be careful of that. After spiritual victory come the hardest temptations. So the question is, whose voice are you listening to? Abram in chapter 15 was listening to the voice of God. The word of the Lord came to Abram. But here he's listening to the voice of his wife and her desire, God with a little g, I must have a baby. Another application, it's easy to justify your own plan and then want God to bless your plan. Okay, we've got this plan. Now, God, you bless the plan. And Sarai not only blames Abram, but she also throws in God there. May the Lord judge between you and me. It's almost like she's saying it's God's fault, too, that he's not blessing this in the way she expected. It's easy to justify your own plan and want God to bless your plan. Listen, anytime we say, I know what the Bible says, but... no matter what you put after that sentence, is bad news and trouble ahead. It's bad news and trouble ahead. And there's no amount of your mental gymnastics that will somehow justify that so that you can think that God's going to bless that plan. You can't do that. Easy to justify it. Do not exchange the sure word of God for your perhaps this will be a plan that works. It is just here that God supernaturally intervenes in our story one more time. God communicates with a slave woman. He is no respecter of persons. He sees every individual. This is where we come to chapter 16, verses 7 through 16. God's mercy is greater than our sin, even though our sin cannot be undone. Hagar, in verses 7 and 8, might be running back to Egypt. The angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. That's a very desert place. There's just nothing but dry brown dust all around. And there are wells and springs that are along the way, and she finds herself at one of those and kind of hangs out there, and that's where the angel of the Lord finds her, it says. The phrase, the angel of the Lord, is really important. I think this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That is God showing up. The reason why I think that is that, it will take a little bit of time, and I'll just take a moment to explain briefly. Angels in the Bible typically do not receive worship. When people try to worship them, and people do try to worship them because they're so amazing and filled with splendor, but angels typically say, I mean, whenever somebody tries to worship, they always say, don't worship me, worship God. But the angel of the Lord receives worship, which says that he's not merely a created being, but in fact God, an appearance of God. One example, another reason is that when people see the angel of the Lord, they think they're going to die because they've seen God. The story of Samson's parents in Judges. Manoah, his father, says, well, we're toast. We've seen the Lord. And his wife wisely says, well, if he was going to kill us, he probably have done that already, and he's told us some stuff that's going to happen. I think we're going to be okay, you know. And so, but the larger point is that the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord himself showing up. We'll see that in a moment very dramatically in the way Hagar talks about this angel of the Lord. As often happens when God meets people in the Bible, the angel of the Lord begins by asking questions. He asks, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, he knows the answers to those questions, but it's just a way of saying that God is interested in us, in the individual, and in relationship with individuals. For example, in 1 Kings 19, what are you doing here, Elijah? After he had run away, the Lord shows up. Or in the Garden of Eden, where are you? Or on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Or Genesis 4:9, where is Abel your brother? Or with Moses in Exodus 4:2, what is in your hand? The Lord knows the answers to all those questions. He's asking them because he wants the person to know that the God of the universe is intensely interested in an individual person. And that's what he's doing here with Hagar. I'm interested in you. She says, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord answers in verse 9. And God's answers are often not easy answers, though they generally are not complicated answers. God's answers are very infrequently complicated. They're generally pretty simple, but they are not easy. Notice what the angel of the Lord says. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Not a complicated instruction. Return to your mistress, submit to her. But is that an easy thing to do? Not when you've been abused, dealt harshly with. In fact, the word submit there is the same Hebrew word that is used in verse 6 for dealt harshly. It means that God is asking Hagar to submit to whatever harsh treatment may come with her returning back to her mistress. Go back to your mistress and submit to the harsh treatment that caused you to run away. God's answers are not easy answers, though they are not complicated. Verses 10 through 12, I want you to notice the mercy of God that's greater than our sin. Verse 10, the angel also said, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. The idea of certainty here, the multiplication of Hagar's offspring, God had only promised the offspring of Abram from God's own promise would be multiplied. But such is the grace of God that he multiplies even the sinful human attempt to do it their way. He's going to bless that. What grace! He says, you should name your son Ishmael. The word Ishmael means God hears, or may God hear. It's a joke on Abram, really. Abram hears or listened to, not God, but to Sarai. And now God is hearing, listening to Hagar's affliction. And the son born by this ugly, puny human effort to help God out is called God Hears. And then there is this prediction of what kind of person Ishmael and his descendants will be. Ishmael is going to be strong and independent. A lot of people read verses 11 and 12 and think that this is a wholly negative description. It's not. There's some negative aspects to it indeed, but there are many positive things too. This idea of a wild donkey of a man is that he's going to be strong and independent. There's going to be problems, lots of opponents. He's not exactly going to fit in with the peoples around. His lifestyle will be outside social convention with a desert focus. Others will be hostile to him, and he will be hostile to his brothers. Verses 13 and 14 now, Hagar's relationship with the Lord is another mercy. Look at how Hagar understands the character of God as one who sees injustice. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Let's wait, right? Just stop right there. Notice all along here it says, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now what does it say? She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. It doesn't say called the name of the angel of the Lord. You see, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, God himself. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, or you are a God who sees me. God caring for the individual in the midst of their affliction with grace and caring. Hagar gets it. You're a God who sees. I hope you've captured this. Ishmael, the God who listens. Hagar, you're the God who sees me. She's seen an appearance of God in the angel of the Lord, and so she names this well where she's at, this spring of water. She calls it Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me. God takes up the cause of the helpless and oppressed. And the place name there is forever remembered as a reminder of the character of God. Verses 15 and 16 then, Hagar bears Abram a son, and Abram calls the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. How does Abram know what to name him? The angel of the Lord told it to Hagar, didn't tell it to Abram. Hagar returned, and Hagar tells Abram, this is what we're going to call the baby. And Abram, once again, says, okay. Who is submitting to whom here? Is kind of a little bit of a question mark, although I think it is right that he does call him Ishmael. And then it adds, he's 86 years old now. It's 11 years after he had entered the promised land. Let's think about some things that we can take home with us. The problems of the Garden of Eden are ever with us. In the garden, Adam and Eve doubted God's word. One person got another person to partner with them in sin, and there was a break in human relationship as a result, and a break in a relationship with God as a result. In this account in Genesis 16, they doubted God's word and exchanged it for a perhaps. One person got another person to partner in sin, and the break of human relationship was a result, and the break of relationship with God was a result. We need a savior from this mess. Do you see, as you read this story, you're thinking, there's no hope. There's no hope for God's ordained plan for the ages. People keep fouling it up all along the way. And yet, God sovereignly orchestrates it all so that even the sin abounds in grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Oh yeah, you messed up by having these people, having this baby? Well, I'm going to bless that baby, and I'm going to make a great nation out of him. That's amazing. We need a Savior. How's God going to redeem this? He does in the person of Jesus, son of Abraham. But he doesn't do it by our coming in to help God, right? It's not how he does it. Kenneth Matthews remarks that it's striking that Hagar is the first woman to receive a birth annunciation and the first woman to receive promises from the Lord in the Bible. By remaining submissive in Abram's household, she and her son will someday enjoy the benefit of the patriarchal blessing. Ishmael receives a blessing because of his relationship to Abram. Isn't that remarkable? That's a grace that God didn't have to do. He's the God who listens. He's the God who sees. And if you think that this story is just here to tell you that God sees and listens to Hagar, you've missed it. God sees and listens to you. He is that God. That should overwhelm us in worship. You mean to tell me that the God who makes the stars, and by the way, that's just a little parenthesis, right, in Genesis, and he also made the stars. That God listens to me when I pray. He sees my pain and my trouble, and he knows me. Another thing we should take home, sin, while repented and forgiven, often leaves permanent results. Our sin cannot be undone. It's not like, okay, now I've messed up and now God's going to make it like it never happened before. No, that's not how it works. In fact, we could call the Arab-Israeli conflict that has continued for almost 4,000 years after the events described in this chapter, a result of something that happened here in Genesis chapter 16. When I lived in Israel, I went through some really severe culture shock about 3 or 4 months into it, because I saw how Israelis behaved, and I just came to a spot where I just couldn't stand them. And I lived in an Arab context too, and I saw how they behaved, and I reached the conclusion, I can't stand them either. And I wanted to say, you know what? A pox be on both your tribes, have at it, you know. That was kind of how I thought. And then, at the time, I was feeling that real travail of the soul in that frustration over the collision of those two cultures and my own part in trying to relate to them. I started reading the Sermon on the Mount. Transformed my life. Because Jesus is speaking into that very context, and he is just so amazingly, radically different. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Transformed my thinking. Sin, while repented and forgiven, leaves permanent results, and the only road back is the path of the cross. That's the only road back. There's a song that we have sung several times in our church that I'm going to share with you in a second. But before I do that, I want to share with you that we have resources that Abram did not possess. We have the completed Word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:17 says, this word is there that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have a sure word from God. That's a treasure that we should engage in and thank the Lord for. Secondly, if the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a Savior who who is our advocate in heaven. Not only that, but the Bible says that for the believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. And Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God are yours in power that Abram never possessed. So we should go with great conviction and joy that God's mercy can rest upon us, and we do not have to say, I've got a better idea than God, I know what the Bible says, but, or I'm going to help God out here and I hope he'll bless my plan. We don't have to do that, because we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience could wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Father, help us to run to your word, to the cross, to our Savior Jesus, our advocate in heaven, to the Holy Spirit, who is the one who indwells us, to say no to the temptation that Abram and Sarai faced. But even where we fail, Lord, thank you that through the cross of Christ, your mercy is greater than all our sin. Now, God, I pray that anyone who's never put their faith and hope in Christ here in this room would do so right now. They'd say, Lord, I need that mercy. I've made a mess. I can't untangle the knot. I want to put my faith and hope in Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin. I believe he died and rose again, and I believe that he will give me eternal life if I trust him. Lord, I pray that we would always carry with us this week this thought: we will listen to the voice of the Lord, for his mercy is more. In Jesus' name, amen.